And we've been going over this particular section, chapter 7, and today we'll go verses 1 through 9 in chapter 8. And over the weeks, we've been looking at visiting a funeral and gaining a heart of wisdom and understanding, because it's the end of the thing that really matters. And last week, it appears that wisdom is too far off for man. It's too lofty for man. It's rare to see someone that is wise. However, that which is impossible with man is possible with God. And we saw that last week. And we saw that wisdom is with God. And even though it's rare to see it, we do see it. Thankfully, we do see it. And with new covenant eyes, we that are Christians, we've been reconciled to God by the works of Jesus Christ. We have come to see our sin. And that's wisdom. That's the grace of wisdom. And we've put ourselves, so to speak, in the box, in the coffin. And we realize there's a day of death as well as a day of judgment. And we've been reconciled to God by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has lived that perfect life that we could not live, that we should have lived. And he's died the death that we should have died. He took upon himself God's wrath in our place. He's been raised from the dead, and we glory in that. And because of the fact that we have new covenant eyes, as James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. That is a wonderful promise. And as we now, as we continue on in Solomon's sermon, and this sermon, it appears to be something that he does at the end of his life to the nation of Israel. Today we're going to take a look at wisdom seen. It's observed in a very practical lesson, a very practical way. We saw last week that wisdom is just not kept somewhere in someone's head, and wisdom doesn't have any feet. It does. You see wisdom applying knowledge. That's what it is. And so I will go ahead and read verses 1 through 9, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And before I read, remember the verse before it says, truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. The idea that God did indeed make Adam and Eve upright, but because of their sin, they've become perverted. They've gone after many schemes. So if God made man upright, he can also make him wise, even though he follows other schemes. God can do the impossible and take that which is unholy and make it holy and grant unto his people wisdom. Verse 1, who is like a wise man? And here Solomon asks two rhetorical questions. And this is interesting. He's going to answer this first question with a question in the second question. He says, who is like a wise man? Or he doesn't even say who is a wise man. Who is like a wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness or the strength or the hardness of his face is changed. I say, or I counsel you, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever he pleases. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful, and a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment, because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. For he does not know what will happen. So who can tell him when will it occur? No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. Thus, God's word. I have 7 points, and the first one is we see here that wisdom changes the heart. It says here, who is like a wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? And then it talks about a man's face. And back in the Old Covenant, many times a man's face was an indication of a man's heart. And so the first question that's being asked is, who is like a wise man, since they've gone after many schemes and become foolish? And he asks another question to help us answer the question, and that is, who knows the interpretation of a thing? So we can imply that a wise man, or that wise man has been changed, and he has wisdom because he can interpret a thing. He knows the reason why things happen. He sees far enough in advance, in the future, to realize if I do this, this would be foolish and this could be dangerous for me. Whereas if I do the other, that would be wise. That would be safe for me to do that. And so it's to understand our ways. For example, Solomon said earlier in Proverbs chapter 4 that the way of the righteous is like a bright, shining light. So he can see where he's going. But then the second part of the verse says, the way of the wicked is like darkness, for they do not know what makes them stumble. They do not know why they sin. They do not know why they are in such misery. So there's the contrast there. The wise man knows the interpretation of a thing. And then Solomon, as I mentioned earlier, does a very interesting thing here, where he talks about the face of a man and how wisdom shows up on the face of a man. You can't take this absolutely. You can't be looking at people's faces and thinking, oh, this is a wise man because his face shines, like Moses. Moses' face did indeed shine after he encountered the living God, but the people were fearful of him, so he had to cover his face. But it's not really a literal face. It's just that the face reveals the heart. In Proverbs 21:29, a wicked man hardens his face. Okay, he hardens his heart. And in Proverbs 27, as in water, you get a bowl of water, or if you're in a stream or a lake and you can look in and you can see your face, the face reveals the face. Well, actually, it reveals the heart. So what's being said here is that by how a man responds, and he's dealing with this strictly in a physical way, you know, is one of these things or is there softness there? Has wisdom made the heart soft by grace or is it hardened by sin? Is the man harsh, judgmental, doesn't like people? That shows the severity of a man that has not experienced wisdom. So here we see in the first point here that wisdom changes the heart. And the heart has been manifested in this particular state, in this particular context, with regards to his face, face and heart. Now, the next point is that wisdom here changes the attitude. Changes the attitude. That's found in verse 2. And Solomon says, I say or I counsel you. He's a wise teacher, and he's giving counsel. He has the authority to do this. So the heart's been changed. Wisdom now rules the actions. It's opposed to wickedness and foolishness. So what's the first lesson? What would be the first lesson of wisdom? Well, this wise teacher says, keep the commandment of the king, or literally is to observe the mouth of the king. You are watching the mouth of the king, and whatever he says, you do. Whatever he says you're not to do, you're not to do. And this is in the context of an earthly king. Okay. So what is being taught here? The first change that goes on in a person to prove wisdom is that his attitude changes towards those authorities that are over him. Submission to authorities. Now we go to the New Testament, Romans 13. The authorities that exist are appointed by man? No, they're appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist bring judgment on themselves. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the command is to believers that they are to submit to every ordinance of man. In fact, Peter says later on, honor the king. The kings back in the New Testament, they were dirtbags. I don't know how else to put it. They were killing Christians. They had no ethics whatsoever. Herod on a whim, let's hack off the head of John the Baptist just because some woman danced in a way that pleased him. And yet the command still came to the people of God that they were to submit to these governing authorities because God has appointed these authorities over us. I'm going into personal application here. Remember, those authorities placed over us are for our good. You're probably, some of you may be thinking, you have got to be out of your mind. You mean to say when Mr. Obama was in office, that was for our good? Yes, it was for our protection. Wisdom respects authorities. It's also a test of faith. Do you have faith or not? Do you have wisdom or are you a fool? What makes this verse so serious? in regards to keeping the king's commandment is that he says, for the sake of your oath to God. He brings God into the mixture. If we were just simply to obey those authorities that are over us just because we were afraid that we were going to be guillotined or electrocuted, well, that's a restraint. That's good. But if there is resentment within the heart, there's hatred towards those leaders that are over us, that could be a dangerous thing. Now, granted, during the time that this sermon was preached, it was a theocracy. God was on the throne, so to speak. God spoke to the king. Kings were inspired at times. They were written here in the Word of God, and we had the Word of God given through kings. Hopefully, they were not corrupt. A lot of them were, but it was a theocracy. And so the Jews there had a commitment to God. They made an oath to serve the king, and therefore they were serving God. So Solomon is saying, just remember, you are to obey me, but not for the sake of me, but because of the fact that you made an oath. You made an oath that you would obey the king, and therefore you would obey God. Now, those of us that are born again, those of us that are Christians, we desire not to go the way of the broad path. We desire not to go the way that everyone else is going. Everyone else loves to slam the president, whether it be Mr. Clinton, whether it be Mr. Obama, Mr. Clinton. I already said that. Mr. Trump, forgot about him. Whoever it may be, Mr. Reagan. You can go through the list. And those are the ones that we are to have a regard for. And so we as Christians now, we've joined ourselves to a church. We've joined ourselves to saints. And if you join this church, we make an oath, a vow, to live a life worthy of a follower of Christ. It means we're not going to be insurrectionists. We're not going to be rebelling against the authorities. We're not going to be going against law and order, or our governors, or our senators, or our judges, or our referees on the field, or our teachers. Obey the king for the right reason is what Solomon is saying here, and it is because of your oath to God. Now, the next thing that we see here, a proof of wisdom, is changes our walk, changes the steps. He says here, do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in a wicked scheme, because he does whatever he pleases. So here's a picture of a citizen standing before the ruler. And maybe this citizen is being corrected for his disobedience, or maybe a judgment is being made against him. And what Solomon is saying, don't storm out of the presence of the king when he's giving his judgment, when he's making his statement. Hang on to his words. Look at his words. Do not do any harm to yourself. If you're going to leave, first of all, ask for forgiveness, ask for permission. You're only to leave at his permission. Now, I have to apply this to children, and that is, if you're being corrected by your parents' children, that's not the time to leave your parents. You should be hanging on every word that your parents say. You should be an obedient child. Should be obedient to your parents as children, because it was God who said to you, children, honor your father and mother. You're to honor your parents because they're in that position of authority, and you should hang on to every word that your parents say. Now, members here at this church, we are to have, for husbands, we are to rule in a loving way to our wives, and wives should be in submission to their husbands according to the Word of God. Members should not disrespect their pastors. Pastors should be quick to give the Word of God. Pastors are also to be in submission to their pastors as well. A pastor that won't submit to his pastors, he shouldn't be in a pastorship. He shouldn't be in that position. So here we see, in this particular verse, that there's supposed to be sober reflection when you're in the presence of your king or when your king is speaking. Now, he also says, don't curse those authorities in your heart. In chapter 7, we dealt with this maybe 2 weeks ago. It might have been last week. It was last week. In 22, for many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. And then in chapter 10 of Ecclesiastes, eventually we'll get there, in the last verse of chapter 10 says, do not curse the king even in your thought. I mean, I can't have a bad thought about Mr. Obama when he was in office. We serve a holy God. God even sees our thoughts. Some people think, well, as long as I keep my thoughts to myself and don't let them out, that's okay. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the rich. Even in your bedroom, for a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. Little bird told me. We've heard that expression. That's where it came from that particular verse. Do not take a stand as well in an evil thing, is what he says here. That evil thing could be speaking against the authorities that are over us. Why? Well, because of the consequence of your actions. There could be judgment by the king. Disobeying the police, disobeying the law, breaking the law, the judge will do as he pleases because he carries out that punishment with authority. He's got the right to do that. That's why it says that. For he does whatever pleases him. And it's not wrong. He can do as he wants. Now, the next thing that we're going to look at is a change of our words. Change of our words in verse 4. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, who's got the audacity to say to a king, what are you doing? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because that same command is given to the people saying, God does as he pleases, and no one can reply to him and say to him, what are you doing? See the connection there? We can't even question the president about what he's doing. Why is he doing that? Well, do you have all the information? I'm against the president because of this, that, and the other. Do you have all the information then? All of the necessary information that you have in order for you to make a judgment? Now you're going to judge the king? Here, the king's word is law. And in this particular case, could be a judge determining the sentence. What's he going to say? How many years am I going to get? And the reason being that we need to be very careful with those things that come out of our thoughts and out of our mouths, our words, we can't be questioning him, is because this is God-appointed authority. The king's word is serious. Remember, Solomon said, execute my brother Adonijah. He's trying to be king. Execute Shimei. He cursed my father. Execute Joab. He killed innocent men, Israelites, during times of peace. That's all he had to do is just say it. Execute him. And they were executed. How about Herod? He just gives the word. And John the Baptist is beheaded. Right or wrong, it was wrong for him to do it. But remember, he's got the word. He's got authority. And Herod will have to give an account to that. And God judged him eventually by having him consumed by worms. But remember, he's in that position of authority. And he gave the word. And he severed John the Baptist's head off of him. Remember Esther, when she was going to go in and talk to the king? Because of the fact that there was a plot against the people of God and that there was going to be this murder of all these people. Well, Esther says, I'm going to go in and talk to the king. But she treaded very lightly because if the king didn't put his scepter forward, she was to be executed. Their word had power and authority. No one can dare question the king. So to resist the king is a fearful thing just because of the fact that they might have to incur a sentence by the king. And in our day and age, when you stand before a judge, regardless of what he says, you may agree or disagree, his word is final, his word has power, his word has authority. Yours doesn't. Go ahead and stand in some position of authority you think you have and say, this guy is wrong, this should happen, that should happen. You know what? Nothing happens when you say it. Because you have no authority. You don't have any God-ordained authority. You've not been appointed by God to be a governor over any people. Unless I have a senator here or a governor. I don't think I see any. But it is serious. So it does indeed change our steps. The next thing that wisdom changes is our thoughts. Even though there is misery in our sin. Misery of sin. And here we have verse 5 and verse 6 here. And here we have, the reward for obedience to God-ordained authority with the civil magistrates, and that is peace and no harm to worry about. There he says, he who keeps a command will experience nothing harmful. Okay. Now, do I have to say that we don't obey when the king brings out a commandment that's contrary to God's word? If Mr. Trump were to say, okay, we are to have all abortions, no more children can be born in this nation, and that there will be a compelled abortion, we would rebel against that. We would not obey that. If he were to say, you can no longer assemble as a church to preach, we would rebel against that. If you cannot have Bibles, we would rebel against that. Those are things that are contrary to God's word. If he were to say, it's okay for you to disobey your parents, we do not submit to that. It's okay to commit adultery, do not submit to that. Or there's a compulsion to do certain sins. I'm pretty certain we are aware of that already. However, if we obey those laws that God is not against, and those authorities that are over us, nothing harmful will happen. In Romans chapter 13, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. And then Paul asks a rhetorical question. He says, do you want to be unafraid of the authority? It almost demands an answer from those who are reading or have been preached to in the book of Romans. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive praise from the same. And then here we see the wise man here, and this is a change here in the sermon. He's beginning, this sermon in one sense is not about appointed authority. He's starting to move into a different direction, and he says, and a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Wait a minute, we're just talking about authority, how we're supposed to submit to authority, and if we want nothing harmful to happen to us, and now all of a sudden you talk about a wise man's heart with regards to time and judgment. What's the time here? What's he talking about? Time. Time to what? Well, the wise man can discern the time to be wise. He's gone to the funeral. And if he knows he's going to appear before God, he repents. He knows that today is the day of repentance. He knows the time and the judgment. There is a judgment to come. So he has a godly fear. Judgment is near. He's aware of that. He discerns time. The time for me to do that which is right is now. The time for me to believe is now. The time for me to repent is now. I'm not going to wait. I'm going to do it now because he knows judgment. There's a judgment that's coming. I want to stand before God righteous. I don't want to stand before God unprepared. So all of his obedience is with this in mind, time and judgment. The Lord Jesus says, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all those things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of God. Now, this is a good application for us as parents with regards to wanting to be a good testimony of Jesus Christ before our children. How is our attitudes before our children with regards to authority? How is it before them? Because our children are very perceptive. They can sense insincerity a mile away. And how we are, okay, I'm a husband and a father. How is my attitude towards our president or those that were in position of authorities? Or the thing that really got me, what's your attitude like towards that referee at the ball game that makes a call that's different than what you want? Now, we may chuckle about that, but you know what? Seriously, I was wrong when I got up and yelled at the referee. I did it multiple times. Now, you may say, Rick, you're being a little hard on yourself. Well, take a step back here. What's my attitude towards my pastors? How do my children see my attitude toward those who are in position of authority over me? My boss man, do I go home and just lean on Karen about what a rotten boss I have? You know, the children are going to wonder, is this Christianity only on Sunday? What kind of witness are we going to be to our children? Sometimes we think that a way that we witness to our children is by what comes out of our mouth, and that's true to a sense, but we better make sure our feet match up with our words, or our children are going to sense this is a useless and worthless religion, and they will never walk in the paths of righteousness. This is good for us to say that, children, this is how I want you to obey. Why? Because this is how I obey. Can you imagine a wife that's always fighting with her husband about submission, and then she wants her children to obey her? The kids are going to go, okay, I guess, but should we obey the way you obey dad, or the way that dad obeys those who are in positions of authority over him? We do not want to be hypocrites, and we do not want our children directed in a way that's very, very dangerous. We don't want to train them in the way if we have been hypocrites in that way. Now, as we continue on taking a look at this change and how Solomon is going to continue to move towards his main point, in verse 6, there is a time for everything, and wisdom teaches that. And he says in verse 6, because for every matter there is a time and judgment. There, for every matter, for everything that is done under the sun, there is time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. And what he's saying here is, even though man's misery increases, though as he gets older his body breaks down, there is misery, there is sorrow, there is pain, he should not forget that there is time and judgment. And this should make you a better man, even though there's misery. It can be also said with regards to those who are wicked, who refuse to listen, who refuse to be corrected. But the conduct should be, you know, towards our king or towards our rulers in a way that we are living with time and judgment, even though there's misery. There's misery in this life. Now, according to God's word, we are to be discerning. And as a result, it should prevent us from great harm. However, for those who are unrepentant, it's a different story. Their misery continues on to spiral downward. There is pleasure in sin only for a season, just for a season, and then that's gone. Because there's consequences. If one's lazy, he gets poverty. If a man refuses to work, he's not going to eat. If someone is lazy with regards to obeying the gospel, not discerning the time of death, the judgment that is coming, then he will receive that time of death, and he will receive that judgment. Paul said, don't be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So here we have, as Solomon continues to move now to his point, that even though man has misery in this life, he still is to continue in righteousness. Now, the wicked man continues in his unbelief. He's just getting himself in deeper water as time goes on. The rebel continues to rebel against authority, continues to rebel against God's authority. He reaps great trouble and misery in this life because the way of the transgressor is hard. It's hard. Look at King Saul. He was troubled. He was wanting to kill David. The only thing that soothed him was David played the harp, and yet he takes a spear and throws it at David. Cain couldn't bear the thought of his brother's sacrifice being better than his. He was in misery, and he killed his brother. Did he get a lot of joy out of that? No. Now he knows that judgment is upon him. It just continues to spiral downward. Herod, as I mentioned earlier, hacks off the head of John the Baptist, and then he is consumed by worms. His judgment comes upon him suddenly later on. Of course, Judas sells our Lord off, and he hangs himself. Do not believe the lie that there's great joy in sin or a life of sin. Do not believe that lie, because it is misery. It is misery. God made us to be worshipers of him. We were made in his image and likeness, and we only find our satisfaction and our happiness when we find it in his son and in him and in ways of holiness, not in the debauchery of this world. Now, we continue on with our sixth point. And we return now. Do we return to the fool or do we return to the wise man? In verse 7. For he does not know what will happen. What do you mean? He does not know what will happen. He doesn't know what's going to happen in the future. Doesn't know the time of his death. And so who can tell him when it will occur? So he doesn't know the what. If he doesn't know the what, he's not going to know the when. And what he's talking about here, it can be talking about the foolish man who doesn't know or hasn't taken into consideration the fact that one day he is going to have to die and face God. Okay. Now, the wise man does not know when he's going to die and have to face God, but he knows that he has acceptance with God through his son with new covenant eyes. So that's, you could take it and apply it to both men, to the fool and to the wise man. Of course, the wise man loses opportunities. He doesn't consider the severity of judgment. His time is consumed with the here and now. Just think about this for a moment. Look at all the time that we spend in preparing for adult life. Some of us go to school, get our four-year degree, maybe become a lawyer, so it's more years. But we're all doing something to prepare for that time known as adulthood. It would be from maybe 23 to 70 or whatever it may be, okay? All that time spent for that short period of time of life. And yet, very few spend very little time in preparing for something that's much larger, and that is eternity. I mean, think about it. I don't know how many times I've heard when talking about heaven and hell and life and death, the people's response back to me is, I just don't want to think about death. Be that ostrich, plunge your head into the sand, and try not to think about something that's going to happen to you. That's foolish. That's not wise at all. And in this particular verse, in verse 7, so who can tell him when it will occur? And I couldn't help but think of these astrologers, these palm readers, these spiritualists that claim to know the future. Well, they're all liars. Future events are known certainly by God, who is the creator of all men. Now, my last point, and the question is, what's the point? Well, that's the last point. Is he really talking about earthly authority? Verse 8 says, no one can deliver, or no one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. Is Solomon changing the subject here? No, he's not. What is being said here is a universal truth that no one can deliver his being from dying. He has no power. Now, the question is, what does this have to do with the previous verses? Well, while the king has power over his subjects, and his word is to be feared because what he says goes, this same king now has no power to keep himself alive. Regardless of the power, the wealth, the kings are just like the beggars. They all go to the same place. They all have to die. The lowest citizen and the highest king, they both have no power to annul death and the judgment to come. When our time arrives, there's no amount of wealth, no amount of power, no amount of honors, wisdom, strength, even sin, medicines, cannot turn death away. All have got to pass through that valley. Now, in Isaiah, you don't need to turn there. When people become very familiar with death and they look upon it lightly, some of them have the audacity to say this: we have made a covenant with death. And with Sheol, we are in agreement. So with death and hell, we have an agreement. I've made an agreement, made a little deal here with God. When the overflowing scourge passes through, that's a picture of death, it shall not come to us, for we have made our lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. So these people thought they had a deal with death and with judgment. But then God says, your covenant with death will be annulled. And your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. Man may say foolish things about death. He may come up with various stories about death, what's on the other side. But God always has the last word. And that's what's being said here. There is no release from this war. Interesting that Solomon uses the term war. There is no release from that war. Just think of our lives under the sun, with the eye towards Ecclesiastes, that our life is a physical battle. As you get older, this will come as a shock to some of you that are young. Your bodies are going to start breaking down. Your back's going to start hurting. You might develop a disease that will kill you, and it will be long, maybe short. But as your life goes on, your strength diminishes. It's like a battle. Okay, I've got a good report on Monday. I'm thankful for that on Monday. I'm cancer-free. But, you know, I'm kind of holding off the inevitable. I'm going to have to die one day, right? You are too. All of us here are going to have to go into that box. That's the bottom line. There's no winning of that war, physically speaking, as we look at things strictly under the sun. All lose. All must submit to death. But there's only one who conquered death. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. My Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. He is our hope. He has died and been raised from the dead. One of my clients, I was telling them about why I was a Christian. I said the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's the only one that's been raised from the dead. He's the only one that's ever conquered death and hell. And he says that if I believe in him, I can have eternal life. Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one that believes upon me, though he die, yet he shall live. To live is Christ. To die is gain. This changes everything now. When we look at a particular passage like this, we have to use all of the Bible because there is a truth there that we will have to lose a war. Lose a battle, really, because Christ has gone before us, has bled and died for us, been raised from the dead for us, and he gives promise of eternal life. So it is a gain for the Christian, and we rejoice in that. But dear people, if there are any here that are not Christians, you've got a complete zero that you're looking at. You're looking at a life of misery, and then you have to go face God, undressed. And his judgment is a lot more searching than me. I can't see your heart. I can't see your actions. God does. It doesn't matter if I do. It doesn't matter at all. What matters is that God sees it. Remember, he says here at the end of verse 8, and there's a question is why he says this, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. What he's saying is that if you are wicked, there's no escape. You will die, and then you have to face God in judgment. That is not wise. Go the wise route. Remember, sin affects everything. We went to the beach yesterday. Beautiful day down at the beach. Surf came up, though, got a little dangerous. Lifeguard had to make a couple of rescues. None of our people, thankfully. But still, they had to go out and rescue them. Why? Why is that? Why is the ocean a danger? Sin had an effect upon the ocean to where it was no longer peaceful, but it's raging. It can kill people. There's things in the ocean that can kill people. Things called sharks. And in South America, Portuguese man of war. Those things kill everything. Everything is affected by sin. Riding on the back bike path, see a dead rodent. Why is that rodent dead? The sin of Adam. Sin kills everything. Sin affects everything, even our universe. Our universe is slightly tilted. And yet, somehow, some way, God gets glory. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord in spite of the fact that there is sin affecting everything and every one of us. We're all affected by sin. Our physical sin in Adam, we're going to die one day. Our bodies are going to fall apart. That's the bottom line. But we do not look for it here. This is not where we are to find our fulfillment. New heavens and new earth wherein righteousness dwells. That's what we're looking for. Yes, we're prolonging that which is inevitable. But God would have us to be thankful for the life that he's given to us now. Solomon even says that, to give thanks and to enjoy those good things that God's given to us. But don't be a fool and make those things into the Creator. God is the Creator. Our eyes should be towards Him at all times, giving thanks to Him. You're at the beach, you're enjoying it, you know, pause and thank God for that. Nothing wrong with that at all. Children, if you're enjoying good food, us adults enjoy good food as well. We thank God for that. We thank God for the fact that we're in air conditioning. We should thank God for that. We have preaching. We should thank God for that. We have jobs. We're able not to, live at Tent City. We get to live indoors. We ought to thank God for that. Those enjoyments that God gives to us, we should pause and give thanks to Him for that. But the greatest gift is His Son, Jesus Christ. He could have left us in our misery, but He didn't. He saw us in our lost estate. He has come. He has rescued us. And for those of you that do not know Christ, I present to you Jesus Christ. Go to Him. Pray to Him. Ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him to make you a new creation. Ask Him. Keep asking. That's where wisdom comes from. It comes from God. And the Lord Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. I would submit to you, don't be a fool. Run to Him and find peace and forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for condescending and bending low and granting unto us Your word. You could have kept it sealed in heaven, but because of Your great love, for You so loved the world that You gave Your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes upon Him should not perish. We thank You that our Lord Jesus is our wisdom. We thank You that You are a God that can be entreated for wisdom, and You do not reprove us for that. So we give You thanks and praise You for Your kindness towards us. Pray that these feeble words would be of help to Your people as well as for those here that are outside of Christ. We pray that the message would be remembered, the messenger forgotten. Be gracious to us this day, Father. Preserve our children as well at the beach camp, that they would have an enjoyable time. They would be profiting from the word and the friendships that they're gaining as well as the counsel that they get from the adults. We pray, Father, that You would continue to be glorified in all that is done, that You would receive all the praise and honor and glory. Thank You for being kind to us. Thank You for not giving us what we deserve. Hear our prayers. Accept our thanks. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.